Gracious Father, thank you that you have revealed to us yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, that it helps us to see the world as it really is. We pray this morning in your mercy that you would open our eyes to the truths within, that we might all serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Well, do please turn to Mark, will you? Mark chapter 13. We're in the third of our short four series on Sunday mornings, looking at Mark 13 together. I wonder, it's on page 903. I wonder if anyone recognises this view. I'm sure Ian does. But I wonder if anyone else does. It's a walk I know that many of us have done. It's a view, as you've probably guessed, along the ridge on the west of Derwentwater from Cap Bells looking south. And for those who don't know, Cap Bells is one of the most popular, family-friendly, easily climbed fell in all of the lakes, readily accessed from Cambridge, and in the weeks of the convention, it's like Euston Station at rush hour. The peak that you can see beyond is Maiden Moor. And your starter for 10 this morning, for all of you, is what does this ridge have in common with Mark chapter 13? Now, before you commit yourself, some clues. It's not their familiarity. I mean, Cap Bells is one of the best known, most accessible, most visited of the Lakeland Fells. On the other hand, Mark 13 is one of the least well-known, arguably least accessible, least read chapter in Mark's Gospel, certainly least preached on. The queue up Cap Bells is a bit like the A6 when the motorway is closed. Mark 13 is a road less travelled. And the serious fell walker might dismiss Cap Bells as a bit of a doddle. Even serious Bible students can balk at navigating their way through Mark 13. So what do they have in common? Well, the answer, to my mind at least, is false horizons and valleys of occlusion. Let me explain. There is a famous view walking along the ridge from Cap Bells to Maiden Moor. This is the closest I could find, where it looks as though Maiden Moor is just sort of touching Cap Bells. So close that in a rash moment, you might say, look, they're practically on top of each other. I'll bag both of them before I get home to Keswick in time for tea. Except, as you'll know, if you've walked the ridge, it's not quite that simple. Your position in time and space has given you a false impression of your future path. As between Cap Bells and Maiden Moor lies Newland Valley, just out of view in the previous slide. So although the two peaks at one point seem very close, almost on top of each other, the reality is that they're quite a long way apart. It's going to take you longer than you first thought. And that's a bit like Mark 13. It's a chapter that marks the journey the church is about to embark on, following Christ's ascension prior to his return. Church history, from the beginning of the last days to the end of the last days, a bit like the journey from Cap Bells to Maiden Moor. The last days, that final part of church history between Christ's ascension and his return. And the beginning of that journey, like the end of that journey, will be marked by a hugely significant event. A hugely significant event. And it's really important that the disciples get to understand what's going to happen for themselves and their ministry, and also for future disciples. Two events, not really like Cap Bells and Maiden Moor, more like K2 and Everest, really, and then more too. So significant, so important, that in Mark 13 here, well, Jesus makes them the subject of his final seminar with his disciples, telling them what's going to happen, what it will mean, and the implications for them. This chapter is the longest teaching block in the whole gospel of Jesus speaking to his disciples, which again I think underlines its importance. And if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you may remember that Jesus is sitting with some of his disciples on the top of Mount Olives, opposite Jerusalem, opposite the temple, directly opposite the temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And leaving the temple earlier that day, if we just glance up at verse 1 of the chapter, Jesus had said something very striking. One of his disciples had commented just what a magnificent building it was, and it was. And then Jesus says something even more extraordinary, verse 2. It's not going to last. It's going to be thrown down. Not one stone will be left on another. Now, if you're a Jew, and the disciples, of course, were Jews, even if they were moving towards believing in Christ, that's a lot to get your head around. And so later, some of them asked him for an explanation, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? Well, if we've read the gospel to this far, we'll be accustomed to the fact that Jesus doesn't always give a straight answer to a straight question. And that's the pattern here. So first, in verses 5 to 13 that we looked at over the last couple of weeks, he speaks in general terms about what's going to happen in the future to them, his disciples, and his disciples down through history, in the gospel age, in the age of the church, the last days. And then in verses 14 to 20, he answers them more specifically, which is what we're going to look at more closely this morning. He talks about the inevitable destruction of the temple. Let's read what he says, beginning at verse 14. When the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetops must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter. For those days, those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. So the time is coming when the temple will be destroyed, and it will be a terrible time. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. And if you know your first century history, it was destroyed and it was terrible. In AD 70, at the beginning of the Passover, the same time that Jesus was speaking, time of year that Jesus was speaking, the Romans moved to quash Jewish rebellion. A Roman army under Emperor Titus encircled the city. The siege lasted 4 months and ended in Roman victory. The burning of the city and the complete destruction of the temple, and the death and captivity of much of the Jewish population. It was a famous victory for the Romans, so famous that Titus's brother would later commission an arch in Rome to commemorate it, the arch, unsurprisingly, called the Arch of Titus. It's sort of there between the Colosseum and the Forum, and you can still see it today. And if you can read the inscription in Latin, you can read that it commemorates these events. It was an awful time to be Jewish and to be in the city. It was a catastrophic disaster for the Jewish nation and for Judaism. Not so much for the military defeat, which was bad enough, but for what it meant, what it signified. Because as Jesus has made clear throughout Mark's gospel, and especially since the beginning of chapter 11, when he's been in Jerusalem, in and around the temple, God's patience with a corrupt Judaism had run out. His judgment was at hand. And the destruction of the temple was witness to the fact that Judaism's time was over. I mean, in some ways that was inevitable, perhaps, because it had served its purpose as the one to whom it testified had come. It was set up to bear witness to the Christ that was coming, and Christ had indeed come, as John the Baptist made clear in chapter 1 of the Gospel. Jesus was the end of the law, as Paul would describe it. And so, in AD 70, at the beginning of the Gospel age, Judaism and the temple was no more. That's the cat bells of Mark 13. And this first event points forward to the second event, the Maiden Moor, the Everest event, if you like. And that's anticipated in verse 24 to 27 in this chapter. An event that will occur at the end of the Gospel age, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return. So picking it up at verse 24, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." And then in verse 28, which we'll look at next week, the focus shifts again back to the near future, the destruction of the temple. And then finally, verses 31 to 34, it shifts again to the far horizon, the second peak, Jesus' return. Ah! What's going on? Why all this chopping and changing? It's making me dizzy. My head is spinning, as Bob the Builder might have sung. Why all this chopping and changing between these two events? Good question. And not just because it's one I came up with. Let's see if we can work out why he's doing it. Here's my attempt. There's my attempt. Here's my attempt for a schematic of Mark 13. When Mark was writing in about AD 60, the events, all these events Jesus anticipates, still lie in the future. They haven't happened yet. The first, the destruction of the temple, will happen in a few short years. Mark is writing in about AD 60. The second event, Christ's return, well, when will that happen? Well, who knows? And the answer is no one does, verse 32. Well, the Father does, but no one else. So the first time Jesus came, Mark has made clear in his gospel to date, Christ came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, dying on the cross to redeem his people. Born in a stable, only a few folk would witness his death, although obviously the accounts are readily available to all of us. His second coming, his return, well, that will be very different. He won't be coming as a suffering servant this time, but as glorious and powerful king that he is, and judge of all that he is. And all eyes will see him then. And his return will mark the beginning of the new creation, where the dead in Christ will be raised, and all those who are alive in Christ in all nations of the earth will be gathered to live in the new creation. And those who have rejected Christ will be raised and gathered to judgment. That is the second monumental event that is described in these verses. And what I want to do this morning is just look at some of the details. There's not time to look at them all, but some of the details that Mark tells us here about these two hugely significant events. First the temple, then Christ's return. Some of the details are worth noting, I think. So just verse 14, for example, the abomination of desolation. Odd little phrase. That comes from the book of Daniel, where he uses it several times in several chapters. And when Daniel uses it, it's in anticipation of a Syrian general in the 2nd century BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who captured Jerusalem 200 years before Christ, built an altar to Zeus in the temple, and sacrificed a pig on it. It led to the Maccabean revolt, if you're into your intertestamental history. And in referencing those events here, Jesus is alluding to what is about shortly to happen, to Titus, when he'll pitch up in AD 70 and repeat Antiochus's sacrilege. He too will sacrifice a pig in the temple and destroy the temple and much of the city as well. Jesus, Mark, let the reader understand, is warning his disciples. Jewish believers who will recognize him as the Messiah, the elect here in verse 20 and verse 22, warning them not to hang around when they see the clouds gathering, but instead to flee to the mountains. And later historians would record that having been forewarned here by Jesus' words, that's exactly what many of the Christians did. Not all of them, but many did. Before Jerusalem was encircled by Titus' army, they fled the city, heeded the warning, and established churches where they went. God saves those who trust in him, in his word. He did so physically then for some. Of course, he does for all of us who trust in him in eternity. So that's one of the things. That's one of the things that will happen. And it's clear from what all Jesus has said in the chapters leading up to this, that this judgment on the temple was a judgment on a Judaism that had rejected their Messiah. God is using the pagan Romans as his agent of judgment on corrupt Judaism. And if you think, reflect on it a moment, that's something that God has done throughout history. The Assyrians, that pagan nation, were God's agent of judgment on Israel's northern kingdom in 722 BC. The Babylonians were God's agent of judgment against Judah in 597 and 587 BC, when the Jerusalem was taken and Solomon's temple, the original temple, was destroyed. That too was a cataclysmic event. That too reflected God's judgment on a rebellious Israel. And it's recorded and referred to multiple times in the Old Testament, as many of you will know. You'll also know, some of you I'm sure, that when the Jews returned in the exile 70 years later, attempts were made to rebuild the temple, called the Second Temple for obvious reasons. The building, it was a bit of a damp squib, to be honest. They even admitted so at the time. And in the 40 years, or 50 years before Jesus' day, Herod the Great had tried to fix things. He'd improved the temple, he'd built it up, he'd spent 50 years doing it, and it was magnificent. And the disciples were right when they describe it like that in verse 1. But, Jesus says, it's not going to last. Jesus predicted that Rome would very soon be God's agent of judgment. Jerusalem would be overrun, the temple destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Judaism's time had passed. It was inevitable. And there's something else that is inevitable in the future too. Verse 24 to 27, Christ's triumphant return. The last days will begin with God's judgment on rebellious and corrupt Judaism, and it will end with God's judgment on a rebellious and corrupt world. when Jesus will gather or save the elect, those who believed in him, and consign the rest to judgment. I mean, the language is vivid. We saw that from Daniel, and it's vivid here, isn't it? In those days, after that tribulation, well, in what days? After what? What are you talking about? Well, much ink has been spilt on that too, and dare we say much nonsense spouted, but I don't think it's actually that complicated. The tribulation here refers to the difficulties that the church, that Christians will experience in the last days, the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return, during the gospel age, during the age of gospel proclamation, the kind of things that Jesus has already told them about in verses 5 to 13, false teaching within, conflict without. And in those days, it will be a day, an event, as Jesus' birth happened in a day, Jesus' death happened in a day, so too his return. One day he will return at the appointed day. And when it happens, verse 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It's vivid language, isn't it? Just a couple of brief, if obvious, comments. First, when Jesus returns, it's not going to be like his first coming, as I said a moment ago. It's not going to happen in a backwater, in a corner, to be witnessed by only a few. He's not going to come in apparent weakness. What people saw then the first time, what they see now in the age of the church, apparent weakness, it'll be different next time, and you're not going to miss it. No one will. Everyone will see it. How's that going to work? No idea. But no apparent weakness this time, but in awesome power, accompanied here by cosmic events, and it will be terrifying. Now, I don't know what you made of the eclipse this week. What did you make of it? I know some people said they were quite moved by it, and other people thought it was a bit of an anticlimax after all the hype in the media. But then again, I guess it is August, isn't it? And no one really wanted to read out the 34 names of the candidates in the Clacton by-election, so they focused on the eclipse. I heard someone describe it on the radio this week as the nearest thing to a spiritual experience a non-believer could have. The sun was darkened, the moon will not shed its light. Well, spiritual experience or not, when Christ comes with stars falling from the sky, the Son of Man appearing in glory, it won't be an anticlimax for anyone. It will be terrifying. Jesus will gather in the elect those who have believed in him as their saviour. He will gather them from the whole earth, from the tombs, from the graveyards, from the dust of their ashes, from all nations, all peoples, throughout all generations of history. He will gather his elect and they will be with him in the new creation. Those who have not trusted in him will be left to God's judgment. I mean, the reading that Sam gave us a few moments ago earlier, it was very vivid, wasn't it? Shocking even. But it's not there to shock us. It's there to wake us up. I mean, it is vivid, isn't it? It's vivid, so it's clear, so that we don't miss it. I mean, Jesus couldn't have made it more clear, could he? If so, how? I mean, we may not like it, we may not accept it, but we cannot say it's unclear, can we? Of course, we can ignore it. Lots of people do, lots of people have, many still do. But we cannot say that what he says is not clear. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken. Two women will be grinding corn, one will be taken, the other left. Two people in the supermarket, one taken, one less. Two teenagers in the classroom, one taken, one left. Two people on the terraces, two people on the golf course, one taken, one left. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And you might say to me, Martin, you're just trying to scare us. An accusation a minister friend of mine once replied to by saying, "I wish I could scare you, but I can't, because you're not listening." Jesus is not trying to scare anyone here. He's simply trying to tell us the reality of things as it is. He's trying to get us to listen, to take him at his word, to take his word seriously, and to deal with the world as it really is, not as we might like to imagine it might be. God has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Those were Paul's words and summary of it to a gathering in Athens. And it's Jesus' message to all of us gathered here this morning. It's Jesus' message. It's the apostles' message. It's the ABC of the Christian message ever since. That Jesus came to save us from God's wrath. And that God has provided proof of that to everyone by raising him from the dead. Hence the urgent message of this chapter, of all scripture, and of the church ever since. Turn back to God, trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the events Jesus anticipated here, though separated by a huge expanse of time, are fundamentally teaching the same thing. Judgment on those who've rejected him, salvation for all those who receive him. And we can know with certainty that the second will happen, not least because we can look at the first that did happen. We can still walk up to Titus's arch that bear witness to it in Rome. Reassurance for those who've received Christ, warning for those who have yet to receive him. I was reminded this week, there's an old children's chorus song that some of you may know. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. The words are an exhortation, really. They go, "Turn back to God. All the prophets called, turn back to God, the one and only Lord. His love is high, his mercy wide. Turn back to God." And it dawned on me that that exhortation was one that was appropriate for this morning in the light of Jesus' warnings to us. Turn back to God, the one and only Lord. His love is high, his mercy wide. Turn back to God. Well, can I ask you this morning, will you? And so be gathered into his arms on that last day. Well, Jesus still has things that he wants the disciples to know, to remember, and for us to know and remember. But for that, you'll have to come back next week. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that in the scriptures we have a clear and living word testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all of us here might receive that clear message and take it into our hearts by faith, for Christ's sake. Amen.